And once again, it's a delight and honor to be with you, friends. Very, very delighted for this. One of my favorite books in the Bible is the book of Ecclesiastes. I love it, and I love the book of Proverbs. There's probably not a week that goes by where I don't read the book of Ecclesiastes, or at least listen to it. I listen to it a lot of mornings driving in, and I can get about 6 chapters in. And I just love the book. I love the wisdom. I love the insight. I love the reminder, the perspective. Just so rich. I'm not a master of it by any means, not even close. Yet it does put me in a good state of mind. It does help me a lot to think about what life is all about. And then, of course, the book of Proverbs. If you can get into the habit, even as a young person, of reading the book of Proverbs on a regular basis, whatever the date is, like the 26th, then read the chapter 26 that day and meditate on it. Or to have a constant reminder of this wisdom literature. We're just so blessed to have the Bible in general. But then to have books like this that are just so practical and just so insightful is really a gift from God. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, we know, of course, the author is pursuing life's meaning. That is, what is there to find in this world? What profit is a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? So he's just looking at life and trying to find something that lasts, something of substance, something of great value that you can invest your all in, is what he's looking at. And he is, of course, doing this in a unique way with his unique circumstances as king, as a man of wisdom, as a very wealthy person, and as the son of David in Jerusalem. And yet the preacher is looking at all of this, and he's making some profound conclusions about life and trying to find something that matters most. And in his observation about this world, he comes to chapter 3 and he lets us know that there is a season for everything. And if there's ever a thought that I believe we all can benefit from at this day and time, and I imagine it would be true for any generation, but especially ours, is that this too shall pass. That there is a season to all of this. There is a time for all of this. There is a purpose for everything that is done under the sun. And we need to be people who see past all that, but also who see the value of all these moments. And what a contrast and what a list he goes through in chapter 3 in talking about the variety of life that every person has to experience. Nobody gets a bypass from this. It doesn't matter if you're a peasant or if you're a king, you have to go through this cycle of life. You have to go through this interchange of all the variety and all the challenges, but also you get to experience the blessings. We all get them. We all have our moments on the hilltop, but we also have the inevitable moments in the valley. And he says that there's purpose to all that. There's a reason to all of that. To everything, there is a season. Well, we can understand seasons, that eventually something else is going to happen. It's going to change, and we're going to have a variety come our way. We can see the seasons. Well, he says everything's like that. There's a season for everything. There's a time for every purpose under heaven. There's a time to be born. The most elemental aspect of life. A time to be born and a time to die. And that is the best synopsis of life on earth. You're coming and you're here for a while, then you're going to leave. There's a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to gain and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear, a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time of war, and a time of peace. It doesn't matter which generation you find yourself in, life will always be summarized by these contrasts. This is true for every generation. 1,000 years from now, people on the earth are going to realize Solomon was right on. We all have to go through this. We all are exposed to these elements and all have to have our moment with them, both good and evil. But in looking at this, I mean, obviously there's just no way I could go through all of these in one lesson. But I do believe there's some value in us spending a few moments, some time, in looking at some of these and finding that there is a purpose for everything, a time for every purpose in life. And he, of course, starts out by saying there is a time to be born and a time to die. And that's true. There's a time to live. And that is a great gift from God. When you have life given under the sun, and when we do have life, we get to see the beginning of life. One of life's greatest blessings is to see life begin and to have connection to that, especially within the family. I think of what Joseph went through it, right? He was a man who lost all kinds of blessings in life, but he eventually had a time of prosperity. He had a time of increase, a time of gain. And he had a moment where he was blessed by God, and the moment that was a rich blessing to him was this time of life. Because when he had children, he named them with the mindset of how God had richly blessed him. All he went through, God delivered him from, each and every one of them. In Genesis chapter 41, it says in verses 51 and 52, Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. So even here, the names of these boys, he's saying, look, God is blessing me once more. God has given me riches once more in life. Not all of it's a loss. I've entered a phase of prosperity once more. So we're going to have that. We're going to have births. We're going to have those who are adding to life under the sun. And that's a rich, rich blessing from God. But let us keep things in perspective, because we're all renting time. Because we all have to pass from this life. And that is a good reminder that, yes, you've had your moment here, but you're going to leave. None of us get to stay here. Nobody is exempt from that war. We all lose that battle with time. And as it says in Psalm 89, that what it should do for us is cause us to appreciate our life. And that really makes me wonder what this list is all about. That you might appreciate the moments of life and learn to see the value of each and every one of them. And in looking at this, it's certainly true by realizing we have just a limited amount of time. You only get so much of this, and it's taken from you. There is a date on the calendar that marks your beginning here, your time of birth. But there is a date on the calendar, and you don't know what it is, but that day is going to be known as the day you left this world. You and I are going to die, and it's just a moment of time. It's just a matter of time. And in Psalm 89, the Bible reminds us of that. And in fact, it's to our benefit to be reminded of that. It's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, because the wise will take it to heart, that we realize that there's an end to all this. And there's a litany of lessons to learn from that. But it says in Psalm 89 in verses 47 and 48, remember how short my time is. For what futility have you created all the children of men? What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? Can you do it? Can you possibly come up with something to live in such a way, to take care of yourself in such a way, to make some type of discovery where you don't have to die, where you're not going to die? We all know what's going to happen. And it's good for us to be mindful of that. In Psalm 90, notice where it says in verses 10 through 12, no evil shall befall you. I'm sorry, Psalm 90 in verse 10. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. You know, when we think that we have an endless supply of something, we tend to not appreciate it. We tend to not be prudent with it. We tend to waste what we have. And that's with anything. From our health to our age to money to whatever it might be, we might think, well, I've got plenty of this. And we can do this with time. We can think, well, really, I'm not going to die anytime soon. I've got a lot of time ahead of me. I mean, I'm not going to die for a long time from now. That's the way we think, at least. And yet the Bible's teaching us to live one day at a time, to be thankful for this day and its blessings, and to be people who use our time wisely, realizing that we are not here indefinitely. Going back to Ecclesiastes, and really that's how he ties this all together in this context, where he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, in verses 12 and 13, I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. God wants you to live life to its fullest. He wants you to experience challenges and overcome those challenges. He wants you to find the richness of relationships and discovering the joy of love. He wants you to find that. That's why he put you here. And so let us learn to use our time to do that. That's what Solomon's saying. Look, you need to be a person who sees this. Don't ever be miserable. Don't ever be a person who is overwhelmed in depression or gloom. You're wasting time. You're not here long enough for that. And he goes on to say in verses 21 and 22, Ecclesiastes 3, who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth? So I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? How do you possibly know how this world is going to function without you here? You don't know what's coming. And so we need to be people who are wise enough to realize that and appreciate life under the sun. When Howard Hughes died, he was worth $2.5 billion, somewhere in there, the wealthiest person in the United States. And yet, nobody mourned. Nobody gathered to mourn his passing. New York Times had an article on this, and they stated at that time that the only memorial given to him was that there was a minute of silence in the casinos at Las Vegas. And even that, while people were waiting to throw the dice or play their cards or whatever, one dealer said, well, he's had his minute, let's roll the dice. And that's how they summarized this memorial for this man. But you know, the truth is, it's going to happen to us as well. That very few people are going to mourn our passing. Very few people are going to alter their lives with us not here. Life goes on. And if life is going on, then obviously we need to be people who use our moment here to its potential. And what Solomon is saying, you've got to do this with God, and you've got to do this with a perspective of realizing it's limited. It's limited. And so every day is a gift from God. It's a blessing from God to live one more day. There is no such thing as a wasted moment of time, of a time that has no value. It's always valuable. And so we need to be people who realize that. Well, when you go back to this list of contrast about life, I think of what he says about there's a time to tear down and there's a time to build up. And that's what he says in verse 3 of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And you can see that in life, that there are times when the structure is no longer meeting its purpose, and so you have to remove it in order to make room for another one. And in a real sense, that's what God did. That God used this principle in preserving life, really, on earth, when during the flood, he removed the wickedness that was here. Because the world was not meeting its purpose. Its function was to glorify God, and it was good at one time. But man had departed from that. And so God tore it down. God stripped it away in order to build up. And it says in Genesis chapter 6 in verses 5 through 7, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now what I gather from that is when God sees that man as a whole is no longer seeking him, is no longer mindful of him, it's time for judgment. And it was time for judgment there. That man was only thinking about this life. And of course, living it apart from God. And it says in verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. And he was grieved in his heart. That's not the way God intended this. But it turned out that way. And so the Lord said, I will destroy, I'm going to tear it down. I'm going to destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air. For I am sorry that I have made them. And that's true. There was a moment there to tear down. There was a time to get rid of these things. But what we see from God is that just as there is a time to remove, there's also a time to build up. He did that really to build up, to save life on earth, because life did resume after the flood. He told Noah, and as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. He removed it, and there was a time to replace it with that which was new. God used this principle in saving life on earth. And you and I need to use this principle in everyday life. There are times when you have to tear down certain things. In your life, if you're going to grow as a Christian, there are certain influences that you have to get rid of. There may be certain activities or certain people that you cannot be associated with. You have to tear these things down and remove them from your life if you are to grow and really to heal. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we know the great principle stated there that in stating this, do not be deceived, verse 33 it says, evil company corrupts good habits. There's a time when you have to get rid of certain people. Maybe that person is tempting you to commit immorality. Maybe that person is tempting you to be an ungodly person. You have to get rid of that influence. And don't be deceived thinking that somehow you can rise above that. With that close association in your life. There are certain relatives you cannot keep close company with because they encourage you to drink or they encourage you to partake of other forms of immorality. You got to get rid of those influences. You got to tear these things away from your life. Certain friends that want you to engage in inappropriate things. And it's not just true with us, our lives individually as Christians. God teaches the church that there's a time you've got to tear down. If the church is to grow, you've got to tear it down. In the sense that you've got to be willing to have a loss spiritually, so to speak, when there is immorality or ungodliness in the church. He teaches this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says in verses 9 through 11, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of the world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or reviler or drunkard or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. And there is such a thing as having to withdraw from brethren who won't repent, to mark and avoid. That's God's will. But just like the flood came and removed the wickedness, so we too must engage in this practice to remove the sin so that there can be a time of growth and a time of building up, a time of healing, and a time of restoration. Because when we do that, when we have enough faith, and really that's what Paul said to the Corinthians, I wrote this to you, he said to them in the second epistle, to test you, to see if you would be obedient in all things. Would you obey God in tearing down when you didn't want to tear down? Would you do it? And they did. And as a result, there was restoration. That person repented of his sin in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And so we too must see the wisdom of that. But when God rebukes us, and whenever he chastens us, it's ultimately for our own healing and benefit. Now, this verse stood out to me in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I've never noticed it before until I was reading it recently for the thoughts I made in this morning's lesson from 1 Corinthians 11. But this one never stood out to me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 32, he says, "But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world." And so we have to have this removal, this repentance, this chastening, this purity, even as a church, so that we might not be condemned with the world, that we might remain separate and pure and unique and holy and godly and all the things He wants us to be. And so God is showing us, even in our spiritual life, that there is a time you've got to get rid of certain things. You've got to have this loss in order for you to have that gain. And that's just a true principle across the board. But what about this one? When he says that there is a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Is this true or what? I mean, there is a time you need to not say anything, where you need to hold your tongue, where you don't need to express yourself. And there is great wisdom in learning when to do that. And may God help us do it, because we need His help to know the difference. But Jesus tries to impress upon us the importance of words when He says in Matthew chapter 12 that you're going to be held accountable for every word you say. Can you realize that? You ever get a phone call from a telemarketer and they're trying to make you answer certain questions with yes or no, trying to get you to say yes so that some of them can use that recording to manipulate the conversation, get you to purchase things you didn't intend to do that. And so when you realize that, you're very careful about what you say. You're very careful about how you answer. Or you just hang up. That's a good option too. But you know, your words have consequences in those moments. Jesus wants us to realize that every single word we say has a spiritual consequence. And there's a judgment to that. He says in Matthew chapter 12, verses 35 through 37, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart." Okay, so here's where the good words come from. His heart. "It brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment." That is, every unprofitable word. You've got to answer for this. "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." What does that mean? What do these words mean? Well, obviously he's trying to get us to realize you have to answer for what you say. And it doesn't matter what your motives are. What matters is what your words are and the difference they make in this world. And what Jesus is trying to get us to see the importance of is that our words have power. That just like a match, James says, can just burn up anything, so our words can do much destruction if we're not careful, or they can do much good and create incredible healing. But we first have to realize that I am accountable for what I say and for what I broadcast and for the communication that I engage in. And frankly, there are times to be silent. Now, when should we be silent? Well, obviously a couple of them would be, not the only ones, but a couple would be like when we're tempted to engage in slander. What is slander? Well, in Proverbs chapter 16, the Bible says that it's when you dig up evil on somebody and you just cannot wait to broadcast it. And of course, the intent is to say things behind their back you would not to their face and not be unloving. And so we have to be people who are careful of this, where it says in Proverbs 16 and verse 27 and 28 that an ungodly man digs up evil, and it is on his lips like a burning fire. A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. That's the power of our words. We have the ability for people to hate one another when they have no reason to hate one another, simply because we have poisoned their thinking with our words. And what he's saying is we have to be people who do not even get in the business of looking for harmful, hurtful things to say about people. Think about this. Can you and I go 1 week, think about it, 1 week without saying anything slanderous about somebody? That is, where you wouldn't say that in their presence, that like you're trying to say behind their back. or anything that's harmful or hurtful? Can we go 1 week? 1 week. And if we do speak out in a hurtful, harmful way, then we have to reset the clock. I mean, can you go? Can you go a whole week without engaging in something that would be considered slanderous toward that person? Think about it. That's a great challenge God puts before us. But that's what Jesus is saying. We're accountable for our words. And what about this one? What about cursing? Ephesians chapter 5, the Bible teaches us that we as God's people have to be people who use words that are pure. Where it says, it should be Ephesians 4:29. Where he teaches us, again in the context, putting away lying, that's important, not being angry and sinning. But then he says in verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Have you ever seen Christians curse on Facebook? Have you ever seen Christians curse on social media? It happens. It happens. Now, whether they intend to share that post that has corrupt communication in it, I don't know, but it happens. And I need to be of the mindset from here on out that if I see it, not just here, but people that I know in general, I need to have enough conviction to go and approach that person. That what you're engaging in is very harmful, very hurtful. That if you cuss, especially in a post, you are doing great damage to the Lord's influence and your influence as a Christian. But it happens. I can't think of anyone in this auditorium, I'm not saying that, but I have seen Christians do this online, and it's very hurtful, very harmful. And it's a violation of what we just read. Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. But what builds up people? Well, how can I possibly build up somebody when I'm using four-letter words in my post? When I'm expressing a political opinion by expressing it laced with profanity? How does that do any good? How can that possibly express the mind of Christ? It happens. And in moments like that, I believe that would be a time to be silent before you hit that button and post that message or send that text. Pray for wisdom. And not just pray for wisdom, realize that you are held accountable for what you say. We're all held accountable for what we say. And so, yes, there's a time to be silent. But there's also a time we've got to speak out. That God expects us to post that message or send that message or approach that person about certain things. And in looking at this, going back to the Proverbs, it says in Proverbs 27 and verse 5 that we need to have moments of courage to go and approach somebody about certain sins because we love them. That, look, brother, do you not realize that Jesus is going to hold you accountable for the things you're saying? Sister, do you not realize that Jesus is going to hold you accountable for what you're saying about that person? In Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 5, the Bible says that open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Now, how do you conceal love in that context? And of course, it's not saying what needs to be said when it should be said, especially when there is repentance that is needed. And if I love you, I'm going to rebuke you. And have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth, is what Paul says. But he was willing to be. That's the point. He was willing to be considered an enemy in order to tell somebody the truth. Why? Because he cared for their soul. He loved their soul. And he loved the righteousness of Christ. And so let us have courage to make that awkward approach in humility, in sincerity, in conviction, and with the Lord, approach that person to plead with them to repent. But we have to be people who just are unashamed of the truth in general. Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me and my words, ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, I'm going to be ashamed of you when I come in judgment. We cannot be ashamed. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord. But if I'm too ashamed to stand up for his gospel, too ashamed to stand up for his church, too ashamed to stand up for the way he wants me to live, then I am ashamed to own my Lord. And that's, of course, a time we need to speak out. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 14, he says that most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. We can speak the truth in love, and we can be people who uphold the truth. And there's a time we need to do that. And may God again help us to have the wisdom of knowing when to speak and when to be silent. And so he goes through all these things. Like I said, I wish we did have time. It's really fascinating to look at each and every one of these. From casting away stones and gathering the stones and so on and so forth. And especially now, a time of war and a time of, this is going to pass. It's all going to pass eventually. But as I look at this list, I cannot but help but why is life assembled this way? Why is life filled with this type of contrast and variety? Why has God set it up this way? And he reaches these conclusions even in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, where he wants us to realize that there is a beauty to everything. There is a time and a purpose for everything. This too shall pass. It's going to pass. Good or evil, it's going to pass. And so we need to be people who realize that he has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also put eternity in their hearts to accept that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. And that's what it says in verse 11, is what that should say. He's made everything beautiful in its time. When you look at an ugly caterpillar, you might think, well, there's just no future for this creature. And yet in time, and in the process, the way God set it up, it becomes a very beautiful creature because God set it up that way. Why has God placed us in a world where there's just so much opposition, and yet around the corner there is prosperity? Why is it like that? And of course, he's done this so that we might realize that we need to trust him. I can trust him in any circumstance. I can trust him realizing that this too is going to pass. And so he asks, what profit has the worker from all that he labors under the sun? And as we already stated, you need to enjoy your life. Don't waste time in this world of living a day without being mindful of all these blessings. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. God wants you to enjoy your life. He wants you to find good. But he also wants you to realize that you are accountable to him for how you live. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. And that's just the truth. Regardless of what we think about God, that's true. He is the one with the ultimate authority. And I'm grateful for that. And I'm so grateful for him. And I'm so grateful that he has placed us in a world of variety. Because I don't know what the day is going to hold. But I know this. I can trust him with it. I can turn to him and I can trust him, and I can find good in any situation, and I can see the value of everything under the sun. And may God bless us. Thank you, friends. You're so patient, and I appreciate your kind attention. Could be that you're here and you're not a child of God. We always like to give people an opportunity to obey the gospel, to be set free from your sins. And the only way that's going to happen is through Jesus Christ. If you understand that, then we encourage you to die to your sins, be buried with him in baptism, and raised to walk in newness of life. If you've done some things that need to be corrected in your life as a Christian, then make those corrections. He's faithful and just to forgive us. He'll forgive us if we humble ourselves. And if it's a public nature, then please respond to him. But if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, please come to him as we stand and sing.